like to talk.
Yeah.
Our own demise. Our own demise. There's a reason why people put off making funeral plans or buying sufficient insurance, specifically life insurance, to take care of themselves or their loved ones whenever that time comes. We don't like to think about it. There is a philosophy that says such thinking is morbid and even sick and hurts individuals. And any obsession is a problem. But we also live in a country that has been so absolutely blessed with everything a human being could want, including sufficient food, water, medicine, and shelter. So that a long life is something we here in America just take for granted. We fail to get many times that our lifestyle, which gives us a long lifespan, and this is long before Obamacare, a long lifespan has given us the idea that it's always been this way. But it hasn't always been this way. The typical lifespan of a lot of cultures through a lot of centuries was about 35 to 45 years old. Dead by 45. We think now reaching 75 is still kind of young, don't we? We're looking at 80 and 90. And centenarians, those over 100, how about them? Their club is filling up, isn't it? Like we do today. Now you expect that out of a 13, 15, 18 year old. But what about a 35, 45, 55 year old? You wouldn't expect that out of them. Yeah, but we do it. Especially in this community called the Villages. It's party hardy. Like you were 18, even if you're 80. But you're still going to what? You're still going to die. One day will be your last day on this earth. One breath will be your last breath. One thought, your last thought in this life. Where do I get that? Well, from your Bible. It's all over the Bible, isn't it? Psalm 90. The length of our days is 70 years, and if by reason of strength it should be 80 years, yet is it but labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Therefore teach us to number our days, that we may obtain a heart of wisdom. Now what does that mean, number our days? We don't know how many days we're going to have. How can we number our days? Well, in a simple fashion, living every day you're given as though it's going to be your last. That's how you do it. And realize that each day you do get on the calendar pushes you a little bit closer to the end of your days. Now, the beginning and end of life is the Lord. Always. He's the one who begins your life. He's the one who ends your life. That's exactly what Him being the beginning and the end means in Revelation chapter 1. Your life begins with Him. Your life ends with Him. So even those who would try to take their own lives to hasten their end, it's still God who declares the end of a human life. In fact, a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without God being involved in that. Matthew 10. So yes, God declares the end. But it's not an arbitrary declaration. It never is arbitrary with God. There's always a purpose. And the purpose is always love. We are given life because God loves that we should live. And that we come to the end of our days because God is convinced in His love that that's what is best. Now, go back to Psalm 90. If by, you know, our days are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they should be 80 years. What's the psalmist saying? Well, sometimes there's extenuating circumstances about the length of a life. If you are able to live longer than the allotted 70, that's great. And it's a matter of strength. What strength? Physical strength. Where does that come from? It comes from your DNA. It comes from your environment. It comes from how your great-grandparents lived and how your grandparents lived and how your parents lived when you came along. And then you, dealing with that, might pass some of that on to your children and your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, or maybe not. DNA is an interesting thing. It's an interesting study. But still, it's a matter of nature. How long we can live. Well, is God involved in that? Well, sure He is. Of course He is. But still, it lets us know that there's not anything arbitrary about it. It is rather a matter of law. The laws that God set up on this earth, in this world, in this existence, that gives us life to begin with, and that will end up running the clock out on us when that time comes. Now, the title of the lesson is, Where Do the Dead Go? The idea that when you die, and the old preacher trope, I'm going to use it anyway. You've heard this, some of you, a long time ago. The idea that when you die like Rover, you're dead all over. Heard that before? Is false. Is false. Animals don't have any promise of all dogs go to heaven. No. There's nothing in the Bible that supports that. But all human beings go somewhere. And in this discussion, we talk about the definition of death and what that means definitively. And then we want to talk about what of you survives after death, where that resides. Where does that? All right, Zechariah 12:1. Thus says the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth, and look at it, formed the spirit of man within him. If you notice the bulletin article, and you read it, and you studied it, and you believe it, you know you have a spirit. God says so. Within you, within your body, within your physical body resides a spirit. It was created when you came on, when you were conceived. Within that being, physical being that was conceived. That's what makes you human. And while that spirit and body are together, you live. So, after conception, 9 months later, you're born, and you are entered into this life. A living being. Now, James 2:26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now that last part is very important, but that's not our attention for tonight. Body without the spirit is dead. When the spirit leaves the body, remember God places it together at conception. When it's time for that human being to pass away, this life, then spirit must separate from body. And as Ecclesiastes 12 makes it clear, the body returns to the dust as it was. For dust you are, and to dust shall you return. And the spirit returns to God. Ecclesiastes 12:6 and following, remember your creator before the silver cord is loosed, the golden bowl is broken, the pitcher shattered at the well, fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return, that's the body, will return to the earth as it was. But the spirit isn't DNA. You know, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Jesus says in John chapter 3, the body is DNA, the spirit is not. The body comes to a conclusion, goes back to the dust, but the spirit goes back to the one who made it. Goes back to God. Well, now, who is this? Every human being who lives and then faces death. All of us. We're all made the same way. Think about that. Your conception has been just as I explained it. Mine was too. And your children's conception, same thing. And on through the generations yet to come as God allows. And death is the same operation. Separation of the spirit from the body. Now, we're not made for death. I have pointed this out a great deal. In Genesis chapter 2, we're made for the tree of life. Tree of life gives immortality. As Paul put it in Titus chapter 1, God has promised the human race eternal life from the beginning. From the beginning. So we're not made to die. But we do die. The penalty of sin. Exactly what God said would happen if we get into the sinning business. To use that phrase. Genesis chapter 3. So, death is a reality. Hebrews 9:27, as it is appointed unto man to die once. And after this, then, the judgment. So Christ was offered once for all to bear the sins of men. When He comes back, He will appear a second time without sin, apart from sin, for salvation to those who eagerly wait for Him. Definition, we looked at scriptural definition. Let's see about other phrasing. Going the way of all the earth. This was the phrase Joshua used. David also used it. Going to be with my fathers. Bathsheba said that about David. God says that about Moses at the time of their death, or around the time of their death. We have heard the phrase going to be God, which Ecclesiastes tells us is an appropriate phrase. Fallen asleep is an interesting New Testament phrase. Jesus used it about Jairus' daughter. Jesus about Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. And Paul about Christians. Their death is falling asleep. It looks that way, doesn't it? When a body dies, when the spirit leaves it, it looks like it's asleep. I've gone to funerals and seen the body in the casket. And I would keep looking at it, and finally I'd have to get really close because I just knew that thing moved. I saw it breathe. I saw the eyelids flicker. I saw the hand twitch. I didn't do it. No, of course not. But I thought I did. Why? Because the appearance was so normal to me. Like the person was simply asleep. And how many times have you heard that? A loved one takes you by the arm. Oh, they look like they're sleeping, don't they? Yeah, it does. New Testament phrasing. You're falling asleep. But if you're falling asleep, that also means that one day you hope to wake up. There's your resurrection. Slipping into eternity is a phrase preachers use. Use it regularly in the 20th century. Someone who dies is slipping into eternity. Good phrase. Although in Hades, where we're going to talk about, there is a sense of time. The dead do seem to have a sense of time, which is interesting. All right. What about this? Where the dead go? No better passage than Acts 2, 26, 27. It's a prophecy from David by the Holy Spirit that refers to Jesus' resurrection, but still it explains a lot for us. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh, body, also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades. My life in Hades is another understanding there. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. The body returns to the dust. That's the corruption we're talking about. Of course, Jesus' body saw no corruption when he died. But the soul went to Hades. Jesus' soul? Jesus' soul. Because he really died. His soul went to Hades. But the prophecy is, you'll not leave me there. I won't stay there. As opposed to the rest of us who, when we pass away, we don't come out. In fact, Ecclesiastes 9 is very clear. Once the dead have passed into that other realm, they don't have anything to do with what's going on here. So appealing to the dead for your future here is absurdity. Not only is it witchcraft and therefore outlawed by God, but it doesn't make any sense. There's no sense to it. Because the dead can't have anything to do with what's going on here. And they don't know about what's going on. It's a big deal. And we need to take that to heart. Alright, the scripture breaks down this area of Hades into three parts. You have paradise, you have Tartarus, or the Great Gulf. And you have the other area, the other side of Tartarus, which is called torment. Old King James calls it hell. Very unfortunate translation. It is not hell. It isn't. It really has no connection to hell, except in the sense of judgment. The word hell, as the Holy Spirit uses the term, does not apply to this place. Does it? Well, why did they do it in the Bible then? Well, because in the time of Shakespeare, in the language of Shakespeare, you know, the stage area, I'm serious. This is not a preacher story. Sounds like preachers lie, doesn't it? I do not. This is supposed to be legitimate. It's told to me as a legitimate understanding. You have the stage, Elizabethan stage. The top part was called heaven, the under area. And even the Romans had such an area for their stage. But the area under the stage was called hell. It was not a place of torment. It was a place of the unseen, as far as the audience was concerned. Heaven above, hell beneath. And that above and beneath motif has carried through for 300-400 years, where we still think in those terms. Heaven is above and hell is beneath. So what are the King James translators, right around the same time, what are they going to translate? Well, they're going to use the same terms, meaning the same thing. And that may have been fine for them, but it confuses us all to pieces. So we have to get out of that mentality of thinking that the realm of the dead in any way references hell. There is a religious group that uses the ignorance on these things to weave a terrible false doctrine that gets people away from the truth. And part of their discussion in one of these groups, religious groups, is that hell is really a pagan construct that got dragged into Christianity because of apostasy. Well, that's false. There's no truth to that. Hell is a real place of eternal punishment. The term is Gehenna. When God's talking about hell as we understand hell today, it's Gehenna. It's always Gehenna. It's not anything else but Gehenna. When the realm of the dead is discussed, the term is always, in the New Testament, Hades. It is not Gehenna, it's Hades. Sheol is the term of the Hebrew. Hades is the New Testament term. Alright. Luke 16 presents as clear a description of what we're talking about, as you'll find. Luke 16, verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar, not Mary and Martha's brother, certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Ooh. Imagine your only comfort and your only companion were dogs finding benefit out of your sores. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was, the beggar died. And for the first time, apparently, the beggar knew some comfort, real comfort. Was carried by the angels to a place called Abraham's bosom, Abraham's lap, Abraham's side. It's the picture of a banquet with Abraham as the master of ceremonies, and the one who is in Abraham's bosom has that place by Abraham's side at the table, a place of high honor, especially if you were a child of Abraham, a Jew. So this, to the Jew, is meaning a whole lot. Beggar died, was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades. Now, the beggar went to Hades too. Abraham's bosom is in Hades, but there's also torments in Hades. But it's the same place. Being in torments in Hades, the rich man lifted up his eyes, saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus at his side, in his bosom. Then he, the rich man, cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." Now, here's something. What did John the Baptist tell the Jews of his audience? "Do not begin to think to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones," and that would be the stones by the Jordan. Don't begin to think that you're going to be okay with God because you're a child of Abraham. The rich man in torment in Hades calls out to Abraham. Wonder why? Don't think we have to wonder much. Abraham is supposed to be his salvation. The typical Jew thought so. So Abraham, help me. Reasonable thing to do if you're a Jew, but does it do him any good? He cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Now, he thinks Lazarus, whom he knows on the other side, has a finger, and he thinks he has a tongue. But remember, we're in Hades. This is not after the resurrection. This is before the resurrection. These are spirits having a discussion. Could a spirit who used to inhabit a human body think it still has that body? Apparently, that's a possibility. Still think you have hands when really you don't? Apparently so. Is it real fire? Well, would a spirit be hurt by real fire? But would there be a fire in the spiritual world that could burn spirits? I mean, why not? Of course there could be. Tell Lazarus to get over here. He still wants to act like Lazarus is no big deal. Send Lazarus over here that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, "Son, remember." Now, are the dead going to be able to remember? Yes, they will. "That in your lifetime you received your good things." And he did. He fed sumptuously every day. He had as much as he wanted to eat every day. Whatever he wanted to eat, he could afford it, and he got it. The beggar laid at his gate got nothing. Remember that you in your lifetime received your good things. Likewise, Lazarus, evil things, bad things. Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted. You are tormented. The strong implication is Lazarus was tormented by how he was treated. What's the implication of Abraham's response? Lazarus will be tormented no more. You're not going to be able to hurt him anymore. No one's going to be able to hurt him anymore. Think about that. Now he is comforted, and you are tormented. Besides all this, between us, you go. Between us and you, there is this thing here: a gulf, not a golf. Come on now, let's get it right. Not a golf. It's a gulf. What's a gulf? Well, the Gulf of Mexico is a big old hollowed out place, filled with water, but still big ditch. The big gulf here is a big chasm. It's not a ditch. Big, huge chasm. Think, for lack of a better thing, Grand Canyon. But a huge crevasse that separates where Abraham is and where Lazarus is from where the rich man is. Besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot. Nor can those from there pass to us. Sorry, we're locked in here. Where we are is where we have to stay. Implied until the resurrection. Can't do anything about it. Then he said, all right, now he starts thinking about his brothers. Well, since that fell through, let me try this. Then I beg you, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. Well, where's that? Well, that's with the living. That's with those still alive. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. That's interesting. He's now terribly afraid his brothers are going to end up here with him. But they're not there yet. This isn't judgment. This isn't Gehenna. This is this rich man who died. It's where he is. His brothers are still alive. Back there. Does he know anything about his brothers? No. He remembers them. He remembers his father's house. But he doesn't know what they're doing. All he knows is how they used to do. And it terrifies him. So sin, again, make this guy useful somehow. Send him back to my father's house so he can warn them. Okay. Lest they come also to this place of torment. Abraham said, you're right, we need to get that done real quick because I think they're due to be here any moment. Let's get Lazarus, get up. We got to. Is that what happened? No. Abraham basically ignored it. The request for Lazarus and said, your brothers have, here, very important here, your brothers have their Bible. Your brothers have their Bible. Let them listen to that. Now let that sink in. How important is your Bible and what's written in it? Is it God talking to you? It's supposed to be. John said correctly this morning in Bible class, nothing was actually written to us directly. That's exactly right. Not by any writer of the Bible. They didn't have us in mind. Paul didn't have us in mind. But the Holy Spirit had us in mind. It was written back then for them, but is it for us today? Yes. And the Holy Spirit had it so written. Jesus makes that point when he talks about the burning bush passage in the book of Moses, is it Exodus 3? And says, have you not read what God says to you? Jesus is talking to his audience some 1,500 years past Moses. What God says to you in the burning bush passage. So Moses wrote it. And it was certainly written for Joshua and for the generation that was right after Moses. But it was also written for Jesus' generation. Why? Because it's Scripture. Because it is the Word of God. They had a Bible. The rich man's answer was, your brothers have their Bible. Let them listen to that. Of course, that work for the rich man? Well, not well. He didn't pay attention. And so his response is very logical, very obvious. No, Father Abraham. But if one goes to them from the dead, they'll turn it around. Won't they? That's my question. He didn't say it. He thinks he's sure. Again, he doesn't really know what's going on, does he? But Abraham has this bit of advice. Abraham said to the rich man, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, if they don't hear their Bible, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. As clear a picture of the realm of the dead as we'll ever get, this right here. Three parts to it: paradise, Tartarus, torment. The paradise part is talked about in Luke 16:23. Abraham's bosom mentioned as paradise in Luke 23:43. What's paradise? Paradise is a beautiful garden. Comfortable, luscious, beautiful garden. That's what the word means. Paradise. It does refer to where God is, the third heaven. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I think. But paradise also refers to Luke 23:43, where Jesus is going when he dies. And he's going to take the spirit of the thief with him. Today you will be with me in paradise. So both areas are called paradise. And presents a beautiful picture relating to that. Paradise is also spoken of in the passages we've already looked at. Acts 2:27, verse 27, verse 30. All right. Torment is seen all through what we looked at in chapter 16 of Luke. Also Job 10:22, Psalm 88:10, Isaiah 38:18. There's no worship in this part of Hades. There's no worshiping in the torment side of Hades. It's almost like God doesn't even come to mind on that side of Hades. Isn't that a terrifying thought? If you end up on the wrong side of Hades, God never comes to your mind again. You have no inclination to worship Him or to praise Him. A place I don't want to go, folks. Tartarus. Tartarus is the actual word used by Simon Peter in 2 Peter 2:4 that is usually translated hell. Now again, not a good translation. Tartarus is the name of the great gulf. It's what it is. It's also called the abyss in Luke 8:31. Great gulf, Luke 16:26. And then the bottomless pit. All through the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 9, Revelation 11 verse 7, Revelation 20:1-3. But in Revelation 9, we find something else. There's a king of the bottomless pit. How about that? Something tells me we don't know half of what's really going on. But we know enough to know what we need to do. The king of the bottomless pit is Apollyon. Name means destroyer. The Tartarus is where the angels that sinned were cast down. Is Apollyon's job to make sure the angels stay down in the pit? Maybe so. So who has the power over death, hell, and the grave? Isn't it wonderful? The Lord Jesus. King, Lord of the living and the dead. Romans 2. With the word of his mouth, death must let go of the brother of Mary and Martha. Even though he had been dead 4 days, the body already starting to decompose. But at the word of the Lord Jesus, Lazarus lives again, fully healed, whole, as if death never touched him. Now that's power. That is our Lord Jesus. Revelation 20, verse 13 and following, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. This is the resurrection and the judgment. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Well, why? Well, because death and Hades are all part of the curse because of sin. This was not what God wanted for us, but when we chose to sin, this is where we end up. The penalty is death, spiritual death, demonstrated by physical death, which makes paradise, the paradise side of Hades, an act of pure grace. The loving hand of the Father made sure there was a side of paradise, a side of Hades, where the fires of the torment would not be able to touch those who would find salvation, justification, forgiveness, though they were sinners. Abraham was a sinner? Yeah. Yet he was in paradise. Why? Because God loved him. God didn't want him hurting. And he knew what his son would accomplish for us all. Jesus, the Lord of the living and the dead. So we leave this discussion with this point. Revelation 1, 17 and 18. The loving hand of Jesus on John, who is terrified to see the glorified Christ. Jesus tells him, "Fear not. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold," or "look, I am alive forevermore. I was dead. Now I'm living forever. And I have the keys of Hades." How about that? And death. That force that separates us from our body. That force that declares our guilt. Jesus says, "I've got the key to all that. I know how to answer that. And I'll give it to you. If you'll just stay faithful to me," says our Lord. You want to beat death? You know how. Go to your Lord, who now lives forever, having died for you. And he'll make sure death won't hurt you. He'll make sure the second death won't hurt you. That's death. You got to be a faithful Christian. You got to be in Christ. Meaning you have to obey the gospel. We talked about Sunday. You need to repent and be baptized as you believe and as you turn to the one you confess as your Lord. You stay faithful forever. Somebody says, "I sinned. I messed up. I fell away." Then hurry back. Don't delay. Get good at sin and run back to your Savior where the safety is. Because we're all going to die. Right? Amen? Unless Jesus comes back before you. But since that's the case, what do you need to do? Get ready. Be prepared. That's just smart. That's not being more than most of being smart. And if we can help you, come help us.
And the